I'd like to talk about a subject today that is near and dear to us all, human nature. It's the enemy of each of us. Carnality, selfishness, whatever you want to call it. It is, in many ways, our enemy, and what it is that we battle the most in our efforts to try to live a life more like Jesus Christ, to be a faithful follower of His. Call it, again, different things. Sometimes we call it the carnal mind, the way of self, or get versus give. But for today, we're just going to refer to it as human nature. Human nature has a real tendency to come out in a lot of different times, a lot of different ways, but especially when we are wronged in some way. Someone slights us in some way, and that carnality really comes out. So today, I want to look at just a couple of ways it tends to manifest, and maybe hopefully provide a few tips on how to combat it. The title today is simply Dealing with Human Nature, and we're going to look at three ways to deal with human nature. Three ways to deal with human nature. Again, as with most pointed sermons, you know, where you have so many points, I'm sure you could come up with more points, and maybe after our services and our sermon discussion, you have a few other tips on how to deal with human nature, and I'd love to hear them. Human nature has a lot of components and aspects to it, right? We could talk about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We could talk about self-righteousness. We could talk about ego. We could talk about greed. We'd heard about that a little bit in the sermon. Power, envy, all sorts of things. But today I want to keep it focused on human nature as it relates to us when we've been wronged in some way. And we're going to do this with the help of some short video clips today. What you're going to see is three short video clips. Each of them kind of centers around a little girl, about five or three different little girls, about 5 or 6 years old. And each of them has a little practical joke played on them by either their mother or maybe, I'm guessing in some cases, might be their sisters or aunts or something like that. And while it's absolutely hilarious to us, and I'm sure it's going to be funny to them, what it does is it demonstrates three very different types of reactions. Two are pretty carnal, and one, I think, is a little closer to what it is we need to be.
Cutting the edge.
He's cracking it. Okay.
She got the hand on him. That girl's going to be trouble someday, all right? She's going to be a handful for somebody, I didn't tell you that much. So this little girl is wronged by, I'm guessing that might have been her mom. By the way, after I saw this video, I thought it'd be funny. I thought I'd try it on my wife, right? And we got these farm fresh eggs that are a lot thicker. I never did. It didn't break the first time I tried it. And I didn't get a chance to do it a second time. And I durst not. But anyway, they play this little joke. Now, keep in mind, this is just a cute little joke among his family. No real harm done or anything like that. And I'm sure, you know, the family probably laughing about it by now. But it does demonstrate a human reaction there, doesn't it? It demonstrates a human reaction. And that reaction that it demonstrates is what today we're going to characterize as contempt. Human nature often reacts with contempt. Now, contempt isn't so much anger as it is maybe disappointment and disapproval. Today we might use a phrase like copying an attitude or something like that. The reaction builds from there, right? It kind of changes how we look at the person who has wronged us. Maybe we try to start to treat them a little bit differently. Maybe we're a little cold to them, a little rude. Maybe we even talk about them behind their backs or do petty things. Maybe their chili beats ours in a contest. And so the next time at the potluck and we're in line in front of them, we snatch that last cottage cheese roll before they can get to it. Or maybe, you know, we spend extra time trying to look really sharp today and we get to church and the person standing next to us gets a compliment on how they look and we kind of roll our eyes and think, Well, I mean, how do they look? I look way better, you know? These little things, this form of human nature is contempt. It's such that we might not practice outright evil towards our enemies or, you know, the person who wronged us or others, but maybe we don't treat them so well. The Bible's full of examples. The first one we're going to look at today is in 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we're just going to start in verse 1. 1 Samuel 1 and 1. It says, now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So Elkanah had two wives. And now God never actually permitted this kind of thing, but it was common practice at the time. And as you can imagine, it created some friction. Verse 3 says, this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, and the priests of the Lord were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. So Elkanah had a favorite, right? His favorite wife was Hannah. While he took care of Peninnah and her children, he's clearly showing some favoritism, giving her this double portion. Verse 6. It says, and her rival also provoked her seriously. This is referring to, it says, Hannah. So Hannah was the one who received the double portion. It says, her rival, that would have been Peninnah, also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. Now, Elkanah wasn't necessarily doing the right thing here. He shouldn't have had two wives in the first place, and he shouldn't have been playing favorites. But within the story, there's a story, right? And the story is this issue, this contention that occurs between Hannah and Peninnah. There's this rivalry, and it creates a problem. Now, we might think of Peninnah as the victim in some ways because Elkanah showed favoritism towards Hannah instead of her. But as the Bible records it here, Peninnah is the provocateur, or provocatrix, maybe. She's the one who's actually doing the provoking, and she's the one who's treating Hannah with contempt. Verse 11, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieve? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So he's trying, you know, to console his wife and make her feel better and say, hey, you got me, right? And, you know, it doesn't, that's not what she was desiring. Verse 9, so Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the door of the post of the tabernacle of the Lord. Now remember, Hannah, you know, her husband gave her double portions, but she was so miserable, she wasn't even eating, right? Because she was just being provoked and harassed by Peninnah so much. Verse 10, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Elkanah tried to do what he could to console his wife. He gave her extra portions, right? And he said, hey, you got me. But that didn't cut it. What's Hannah do? She takes her problem to God. She takes her problem to God. We won't read the rest of the story, but God does answer her prayer. You know, the priest thinks she's drunk at first, but she says, no, I'm just very sad and crying out. And she goes home, conceives, and Samuel's her firstborn. Of course, Samuel would be a judge and prophet there in Israel. And she would have other children beyond that as well. So she takes her problem to God. Let's look at another example here. This one in the New Testament, and this one from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's go to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 8. Luke chapter 23 and verse 8 says, "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him." So this is after Christ had been arrested. After he'd faced the Sanhedrin, right, the local court, basically the Supreme Court of the Jews, he was handed over to Pilate, Pontius Pilate, and we heard about that in the sermonette, who's kind of the governor, and then goes before Herod, you know, a regional governor, you might say, kind of goes up the food chain. And Herod is excited because he wants to see, you know, he wants to see some sort of a party trick, all right? He's heard about this Jesus guy. He does neat tricks, you know? And so that's kind of what he's thinking of it as. Verse 9, "Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him." So, you know, Christ is standing there and taking it all, and the chief priests and the scribes, they're really bringing it down on why, you know, Herod needs to kill Jesus and all of that. It says, "Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Herod looked at this and said, okay, you know, I didn't get to see the show I wanted to here from this Jesus fellow. He didn't say anything, he didn't do anything, and the Jews made a bunch of accusations, but there's really nothing here to kill this guy for, so I'm just going to give him a hard time." It says he treated him with contempt. Right? You know, they made fun of him. They put this robe kind of as a mock gesture. Oh, yeah, you're the king, right? If you're king, you should have a robe. Here, have this. Right? We read elsewhere, he had another time there, he had the thorns placed on him. He was mocked during this time. Well, Jesus, of course, would eventually be killed. It's worth noting, at this moment in time, he wasn't put to death, but he was treated with contempt. It's interesting, though, to see how Jesus, at this specific moment, dealt with things. He didn't say anything back, right? He said nothing. I'm willing to bet, although it's not recorded here, he was probably praying at that time. That's probably a safe bet, a little bit of a speculation on my part. I bet he would have been praying to the Father for strength. And in fact, even if he wasn't here, we know that he did just prior to this. If you just back up a little bit here, chapter 22, verse 39, this is after the new covenant symbols of Passover had been instituted, and he goes out to the disciples, or goes out to the garden with the disciples. Chapter 22, verse 39, "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, and as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" Jesus knew what was going to happen, right? He knew exactly what was in store here just a few hours later. He prayed to God about it. Whether he prayed in that moment where he was before Herod is not recorded for us, but we know that he prayed about it beforehand. From this, I think we can begin to see our first remedy, if you will, to the problem of human nature. When we find in ourselves in a place where we're beginning to get aggravated, right? We're beginning to feel some contempt towards something someone has said to us. They have done. We've been wronged in some way. While it's tempting to lash out with a response, step one is to pray and ask God's will be done. Ask for Him to be glorified. Hannah was battling contempt with Peninnah. Christ was battling contempt from Herod and in the whole world, quite frankly. And while human nature tells us to lash out, come up with a witty response, some snarky comment, both Hannah And Jesus Christ handled things by going to God. Now, there's something interesting. What we read about here in both these cases is people who were feeling contempt from others, right? They were kind of the ones being treated ill. It's not about them having contempt towards other people. But does that change how we should handle the situation? What if I'm the one who feels contempt towards you for what you did? Does that change what we should do? Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. What if we are the ones who have the bad attitude? Not the ones under assault or attack. What if we are the ones who are treating others with contempt, or we feel the desire to? What should we do then? Psalm 119, picking it up in verse 17, says, "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times." Now, we probably thought a lot like this, right? 2 weeks ago when we were preparing for the Passover, and even last week during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we're really, really focused on keeping sinful carnal thoughts out and putting the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ in. Is that the only time of year we should do it? No, of course not. Of course not. We have that festival each year as a reminder how we should be doing it, and a physical action that we do with, you know, leavening and unleavened bread. But that's the kind of attitude we should have all year long, a desire to live by God's words, to understand his commandments, to long for his judgment, that is righteous judgment. Continuing on, he says, "You rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments." You know, here the writer acknowledges that God deals with people who are in attitude problems, right? Whether that's a physical thing, a retaliatory sort of a thing, you know, or whether it's just an issue of the mind. Verse 22, he says, "Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies." Now, this could be viewed in two ways, right? It could be remove from me contempt, remove the contempt that others feel towards me. But it could apply equally as well. If you do that self-examination, you say, uh-oh, I smell something rotten, and I think it's my own attitude. Say, "God, remove that from me," because the writer here sees and understands God deals and rebukes with the wicked. The writer understands, you know, I need to be living by your word. I want to live by your righteous judgment. He recognizes that those who don't are rebuked by God. None of us wants that, do we? Contempt is a problem with human nature, no matter how you look at it, whether you're on the receiving end or whether you're on the giving end. If we find ourselves being looked down on, treated roughly by others, or if we are tempted to show some sort of contempt towards other people, it's an issue with human nature. So what's the remedy for that? We first go to God. Ask him to guide us. Pray for deliverance if we are wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. Not wrong to pray for God to deliver us from trials and contempt from others, but we should remember to pray it according to God's will. Likewise, we should remember, if I'm the one who is having a contemptuous attitude, help me to better seek your ways, God. Help me to do things that glorify you and not bring out my own human nature. So this concept of going to God for help is not new to us, right? That's probably pretty much a no-brainer. And that's a good first step, but there's a problem with human nature, and that is oftentimes it escapes contempt, and then it jumps to another human reaction. And so this is where I think we're ready for video clip. This should be number 3. This is the one where it's got the little girl in the middle and the two older ones on either side.
Okay, ready? 1, 2, 3.
Hey! That was a very nice. That was a very nice. Can I do it to you?
I'm so hard when I saw that. I'm sorry. I suspect these might have been like maybe older sisters or maybe cousins or aunties or something like that. But either way you slice it, this girl's reaction is clear, right? Fight fire with fire. And you want to do it to me, I'm going to do it to you. All right? What happened here? Well, she felt contempt. She felt contempt, and then it went very quickly to retaliation. Very quickly. That illustrates another point. After contempt, human nature quickly escalates to retaliation. After contempt, human nature quickly escalates to retaliation. Somebody slights us in some way, right? They try to pass us on the freeway, right? And you think, yeah, you idiot, you're not going to get anywhere. You're obtuse, you know? No way. So what do? We speed up, keep them from getting around us, you know? And before you know it, an issue of road rage starts, right? And there's an accident. Somebody gets hurt. Somebody gets killed, right? Very, very quickly, just in a few moments, we went from contempt to retaliation, and now there are serious, serious consequences to be dealt with. Oh, sure, maybe we were wronged, right? Maybe somebody tried to slight us. But does that justify what we do? Does that justify us going now and creating sin for ourselves? I don't think it was a huge sin for the little girl to whack the egg on her sister's head. Like I said, I think it was downright hilarious. But for you and I, do we ever let contempt then go to the next step, to retaliation, where we wind up now creating a sin for ourselves where there wasn't sin before? In essence, you might say it boils down to a short temper, right? Having an ego. Someone gets the best of us and we just can't have that. So we react, and then sometimes there's another response, and it builds and it escalates, and sometimes it's words and sometimes it's actions, but pretty quickly it gets out of control. There's a pretty good example of this in the Bible in the story of Samson. Let's go to Judges chapter 14. Judges chapter 14. Samson was an interesting fellow. God worked through him. God performed a powerful thing to free Israel from the Philistines. But you know, Samson kind of did things his own way along the way. Samson made some poor choices. Samson downright sinned. And it didn't stop God from working through him. I don't believe for one minute that God made Samson sin, but God saw Samson, he was going to use him, and God used him in spite of Samson's shortcomings. And I think what we see in Samson's story is a lot of human nature. So kind of keep that in mind as we read through this. Judges 14, verse 1 says, "Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughter of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, 'I have seen a woman of Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife.' Then his father and mother said to him, 'Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' And Samson said to the father, 'Get her for me, for she pleases me well.'" All right, so Samson's already started off on the wrong foot here, right? He's going and doing something he shouldn't be doing. He's sinning. He's going to seek a wife from the Philistines. Verse 4 says, "But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel." Now, it's interesting the wording here. It says, oh, it was from the Lord. So some might look at this and say, well, oh yeah, so God was making Samson do this. But notice carefully what it says. He says, it was from the Lord. He was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. So what was the occasion? Well, Samson decided he wanted to go down and have this Philistine wife. It's not what God necessarily wanted him to do, but it's what Samson was doing. And God says, okay, I'm going to take this occasion and I'm going to use it to accomplish my will. So now we're going to see things start to unfold here pretty quickly. Verse 5 says, so Samson went down to Timnah with his father and his mother, and it came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. So he's, you know, self-defense against this lion or whatever. So that's all fine. Verse 7 says, then he went down and he talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. After some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. Behold, his form and bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. So now this lion comes back into play. Now there's something a little bit different. What is a lion? Is it a clean animal or is it an unclean animal? Well, it's an unclean animal, isn't it? You got this dead body here and there's the honey inside it. It says he took some of it in his hands and he went along eating. Okay, he's violating law there. He's violating, I think it's Leviticus 11:8 specifically says not to touch anything unclean. So he's reaching into the body of an unclean thing. And what's more, then he goes and he gives this to his parents. His parents, they'd known that's where it came from, probably wouldn't have wanted it per se. Verse 9 says, he took some of it in his hands, he went along eating, and he came to his father and mother. He gave them some to them, and they also ate, but he did not tell them that it had been taken, that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there for young men used to do so. So weddings were a little bit different, you know, back then. They would have like a week-long feast or so, and then at the end, that's when the husband and wife would come together, and they'd go off and, you know, start their lives as a married couple. So it's a week-long feast. Verse 11, and it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And they said to him, pose your riddle that we may hear of it. Now, while gambling isn't strictly prohibited in the Bible, that's what Samson is doing here, right? He's placing a bet. He's placing a bet. And, you know, the principle of trying to get something for nothing in the Bible is pretty strongly condemned. That's why people often ask me, is gambling a sin? I say, well, I can't point you to a scripture that says it is. But I can point you to a lot of scriptures that says, you know, not working for your income is can be an issue, right? But laying that aside for a moment, it's not a good look for Samson. Okay, he's kind of on the edge. Always, honestly, biblically speaking, he's past the edge. He's taken this wife from the Philistines who he shouldn't have. He's touched this carcass, so he's kind of in a gray area at very best, and this isn't a good look at all for him. Verse 14 then, he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Now what's interesting to me about this is he never had to touch that dead lion to pose this riddle. This riddle would have been just as valid had he not, you know, violated that command to touch this carcass. But that's the riddle he poses. Verse 15, but it came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? So the Philistines weren't necessarily happy then about this Israelite coming in to take one of their daughters, one of their women. So now things are starting to escalate, right? We're starting to build. Verse 16, Samson's wife wept on him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me. So now, you know, things are getting out of hand. They've threatened to kill her and her family. And so now she's saying, oh, you don't love me anymore and this and that and the other, and really kind of playing it up, you know, to try to get an answer out of him. Verse 16, he said to her, look, I have not explained it to my father and mother, so why should I explain it to you? Now she had wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted, and it happened on the seventh day that he told her because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of the people. Now, before we finish the story with Samson, there's something important we should probably note about this whole thing with retaliation. Retaliation often causes a lot of collateral damage. While contempt is a sin that we can typically deal with between us and God and maybe the other person involved, when we start down the road of retaliation, it often spreads very quickly to other people. Consider that example of road rage earlier. You know, you start racing somebody on a highway and a car gets clipped and you get spun out and you take out a passenger fan, some innocent family. You know, you read stories and hear about those kinds of things happening all the time. You know, one of the things that we have a rule at camp, at all our summer camps, is no practical jokes, right? Because what happens is somebody gets the best of you, I'm going to get them back, right? Oh, hey, I'm going to get my buddy involved in it. And now we start drawing in this crowd, and pretty soon you have the whole dorm, you know, going after this other dorm or something like that. So it can kind of get out of control very quickly. Retaliation very rarely stops with one act, does it? Very rarely. Back to the story here, verse 18. It says, so the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would have not solved my riddle. Okay, so he figures out, okay, you got to my would-be wife here, and now he is not happy at all. So they solve Samson's riddle, and now he plots some retaliation. Verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ascalon and killed 30 of their men. Now, again, not saying that God didn't help Samson in this, but did Samson react to some human nature that sort of escalated things and went in a certain way? Took their apparel, gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. Again, God doesn't make us sin, but sometimes when we do things, he works within us. He works within us anyway. He's going to accomplish his purpose. He would eventually bring an end to the Philistine rule there. So, can we look at this story and say, well, all right, the goal got accomplished, right? God did eventually get the Israel saved from the Israelites saved from the Philistines. You know, and after all, Scripture does say an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? You know, can't we do that same thing? With our human nature in high gear, we can usually pretty quickly justify retaliation. But there's a couple problems with that. All right, there's a couple problems with saying, well, the ends justify the means to get there. First, it assumes that we're right in the first place. It assumes that we're actually in the right. In other words, we make ourselves judge, jury, and executioner. The guy trying to pass me, well, you know, he needs to slow down. He needs to stop speeding, and I'm going to teach him a lesson. That's my job. Where's that my job? No, that's the guy that's got the badge and says, you know, state trooper on the side of his car. That's his job. That's one thing. You and I are not the judge. God will deliver justice for all in his time, in his way. We are not the judge. It's not our call. The difference between you and I and the children of Israel is we are not a civil authority. All right? When they were told an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, they were a nation. They had the right, the authority then, the responsibility, in fact, to enforce laws, to execute criminals even. But that's not who and what we are as the body today. Today, we have a police force. We have a court system. And that's what they do. And no, it's not perfect, right? But that's what it is there for. That's what it's there for. I'm not saying we should let injustices happen. If we see somebody driving erratically and they're going to kill somebody, call the police, right? Get some help. Or if someone damages our property, somebody backs into our mailbox, is it wrong for us to try to go to them and have them fix it? You know, no. You know, maybe that means you got to go to a small claims court or something like that. So I'm not saying let yourself, you know, be harmed or whatnot. So that's one issue. The second issue here to consider about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is that Jesus Christ actually had something to say specifically about that. That's in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Picking it up in verse 38, Matthew 5 and verse 38. Matthew 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Christ tells us in no uncertain terms, don't seek retaliation. Very clearly, very clearly. You want to hit somebody? I'll do just the opposite of that. Let them hit you again if that's what they want. Now, again, I'm not saying, you know, if you're in an abusive situation, you should sit there and let yourself be abused or anything like that. But, you know, our first thought should not be retaliation. Verse 40, he says, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Here's a wild idea. Instead of seeing someone as an enemy, maybe try to get to know them a little bit better. Maybe go that mile with them. Now, you're probably not going to be able to do that necessarily with the person who's flying past you on the freeway, right? But in other situations in life, as much as possible, try to understand people. Understand where they're coming from, why they said what they did or did what they did. What might be perceived as an offense to you might be perfectly normal to them. And maybe just because it's normal to them doesn't mean it's right, but, you know, maybe they just don't know any better yet. Maybe this person isn't as far along in their spiritual journey as what you are because nobody ever taught them. Maybe they just don't know. I've shared a story before about a friend of mine I worked with, and he used very coarse, foul language in the process of work. He worked out in the shop. He was the manager of our shop, and I worked in engineering. And he would, you know, bleep, 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 bleep all day long. And he was dealing with guys who were entry-level workers out on the assembly line. And he and I were having a meeting one day in his office, and he was going through all this language. And he wasn't upset, but that was just the way he talked about in life. He just, you know, every other word was a four-letter word. And finally I said, hey, can you stop? I said, it's just me and you. It's in the office. You don't need to, you know, use this to get my attention and this and that and the other. He said, oh, I'm sorry. He said, that's just how I grew up. You know, that's the way my dad talked. I was in the service. That's the way it was there. Yada, yada. And he did make an effort to reduce it. That was normal to him, all right? And doesn't make it right, but, you know, he didn't know any better. He didn't know any better. Continuing verse 43 here, it says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. Here's another crazy idea from Jesus, right? You know, and instead of cursing people for their wrong, pray that God bless them. Maybe pray that God bless them to see the error of their ways and enjoy grace and repentance, just as you have. It's a different way to look at it, isn't it? Why do all this? Verse 45 says, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? You know, it's real easy to be nice to the person who slows down and lets you merge on a freeway. Kind of harder to do for the guy who speeds up to cut you off. Verse 48 says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What's our goal, people? Well, what do we talk about on the last day of unleavened bread? Remember, we read through this section of Scripture. God's using broken people to make something perfect. Yeah, we should try to be perfect, but you ain't going to do it. Not while you're stuck in this flesh. But the goal is we will be perfected. We will have his character in us someday. And oh, how I long for that. How I long to have God's character and not my carnality. I think we all probably feel the same way. You know, none of us, not you, not me, not the jerk on the freeway, have the perfect character of God yet. So until then, we're going to have to put up with some stuff. We're going to have to be wronged sometime. We're going to have to be slighted here and there. We're going to have to face the fact that maybe their car is faster or the chili this guy makes is better than mine. And that's okay. That's okay. The remedy for that characteristic of human nature which likes to cause retaliation, turn the other cheek. Turn the other cheek. Endure and put up with being wrong. Again, not saying to put up with abuse. That's different. As much as is possible, try to understand those who may have wronged you. Go with them that extra mile. Give them your cloak, if you will, to help understand. And most definitely, pray that God bless them. Pray that he bless them with understanding, mercy, forgiveness. Same way he blessed each of us with those things. I have one last clip we'll look at today. This one's a little bit different, so this is should be the last one we have left.
I don't like that.
You could see or hear exactly how she got bopped with the egg, and she's kind of surprised. She turned to her mom. She said, "I don't like that. I don't like that." What was different about this? There wasn't any retaliation. There wasn't even any contempt. Stated the facts, right? Went right to the one who offended her and talked to him about it. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. Try that again. Matthew 18. There we are. Matthew 18, verse 15. It says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Little girl probably can't even read yet. She just executed this verse flawlessly. She didn't put her hand on her hip. She didn't curl her lip. She didn't start whacking anybody else with eggs. She just went directly to the person who offended her and said, "I don't like that. I don't care for that too much." Which, of course, she had every right to do. She executed this command perfectly. Now, it does go on to explain if somebody doesn't respond to this, you know, going and taking witnesses or even taking them to church. But first and foremost, what we see is when we are wronged by someone, we should go and speak with them. What this shows is an extraordinary act of humility, which goes very much against our human nature, doesn't it? If you back up to the beginning of this chapter, in fact, verse 1, still Matthew 18, says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now, kind of reading between the lines here, I don't think they asked this question because they were really curious and they were hoping to hear, was it going to be Moses or Elijah or Abraham? They're probably hoping to hear one of their own names, right? Probably want to hear their own names, want to know who would be greatest. Is it going to be Peter? Is it going to be John? Who's it going to be, right? Verse 2, "Then Jesus called a little child to them, set him in the midst and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" It's pretty strong words from our Lord and Savior. Unless you're humble like this little child, you will not get into the kingdom of heaven. It's not a vague or ambiguous statement, is it? It's pretty clear. Pretty clear. Unless we have the humility, much like what we saw demonstrated by this young lady, we will by no means enter the kingdom of God. One final scripture today, back in Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22, verse 4, says, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Riches and honor are nice to have, but without humility, there is no life. Not now. Not in the kingdom. The final remedy then, of course, for human nature is humility. Don't add anything to the situation. Don't cop an attitude. Don't plan retaliation. Simply go to your brother with a humble heart and that biblical principle there in Matthew 18 and go from there. It's that simple. Practice Matthew 18. Do it with a humble heart. And be honest, but be humble. Speak the truth in love, as we read in Ephesians. Human nature is a funny thing, sometimes downright hilarious, as we saw today. It affects us in all sorts of ways, lust, greed, pride, but perhaps nowhere more does it come out than when we are wronged. Sometimes our reactions come out as contempt. If we're not careful, that contempt can cause us to be petty, can cause us to be rude or maybe run silent. If we're really not careful, maybe it quickly escalates to retaliation and creates real harm, and we wind up creating sin for ourselves and collect a few others along the way. But the good news is the God who created us and our nature also created remedies for them. We can certainly go to God, pray for wisdom. We can pray for deliverance from contempt, whether it be contempt from others or a contemptuous attitude of our own. We can pray that God bless others, help them to see, help them to understand, have mercy on them the way he has mercy on us. And sometimes we might just have to turn the cheek and put up with things for a while. Face it with the fact we've been bested. God is working. He's working with you. He's working with me. He's working with us all. Through all of this, maintain humility. Don't make the situation worse with human nature. Don't exacerbate things. Don't create sin for yourself or others where it didn't exist before, but instead, follow that biblical guidance. Go to those who might have offended you and work it out with a humble heart. By doing this, we can develop a nature unlike our own human nature. We can develop a nature of God, of Jesus Christ, one that brings humility and one that brings life.